Now, actually, as you heard, the gospel reading starts abruptly in the middle of a paragraph, which you could see if you were following along in your Bible. And it's a very odd place, I think, to begin a sermon. Moses and the serpent in the wilderness being lifted up. A sermon that begins with John 3:16. Well, everyone has heard a sermon like that. I think I've delivered one myself. Or a Bible study on being born from above, which comes from the beginning of the chapter. That's a familiar place to begin. But starting from the 14th verse of the third chapter of John, and Moses and the serpent and the Son of Man being lifted up, well, it felt a little bit to me like starting in the middle. But then, you know, starting in the middle is not a bad place, not a bad image for the fourth Sunday of Lent, because here we are in the middle, halfway to Easter. And we have little choice, because the text gives us little, to look to Christ and his cross. That's where all our texts this Lenten season have been heading. And that is the heart of the matter, the climax of the story our faith tells us. Now, I know, and you know, that we are surrounded today on all sides by lots and lots of alternative stories. Lots of stories of destinies that are quite different from the gospel story. Many of them are seductive and powerful. But if you believe this story, or if you think you might believe it, or if you are in any way drawn to the possibility of believing it, I invite you with me to have a look at this text, parsing it, as it were, so that wonderful verse can grasp us with its truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Too often, John 3:16 confronts us on highway signs, especially in the rural U.S. South. Arnold and I took a trip one, you know, sort of a meandering trip with no itinerary a few years ago through Georgia and North Carolina, Kentucky, and the Blue Ridge Mountains. And I know that every 2 hours, probably, I came across, if not that verse, one very similar to it. We see it on bumper stickers and even baseball caps. It's used like a code word for the kingdom. Knowing the code implies that you've got the gospel, and it can fool you into thinking that we've got it all figured out. Today, to help us figure out what's going on in the text, we have the very strange story of the snake on a pole. As you heard Richard read it, in the wilderness, on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, the people of Israel are grumbling about the food, about Moses, and about God. And there's an infestation of snakes local to the region. I read that they were probably the same color as the desert, so you could hardly see them. And some people are bitten, and they die. And this is immediately seen as a judgment on their grumbling. Now, for people of their time and their culture, this was a perfectly reasonable assumption to make. Disaster has come, so there must be a reason for it. And they look for a reason in their own behavior. "We have sinned," they say to Moses. Now, these ancient people, I think you can see, were much better prepared than we to take responsibility for unfavorable events. We tend to find excuses, to look for them, a reason, in anything but our own behavior. Moses made a serpent of bronze. He put it on a pole as God directed him. And those who looked up at the pole were healed, were saved. Jesus tells Nicodemus, to whom he's speaking in chapter 3 of John, that in like manner, when he is lifted up, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And the reader knows, even if Nicodemus didn't, that lifting up refers to the crucifixion. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. that God should will the death of Jesus may be the hardest thing that Christians have to believe. Lots of things are hard to believe, but this may be the hardest of all. Not that it happened, or whether it happened. The crucifixion happened. That's not debatable. And according to the historical faith of the church, it happened because God somehow wanted it to. He, Christ, that is, stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. That's a quote from one of the Anglicans' Eucharistic prayers. Now, the German Protestant theologian Dorothy Soll, she calls that sadistic theology. She said she wanted absolutely no part of it. The famous Holocaust survivor, Elie Wiesel, agrees with her. Recounting the story of Abraham and Isaac, he says that the main difference between Judaism and Christianity is that on Mount Moriah, the father did not kill his son, while on Golgotha, he did. And for that reason, Wiesel says, he is eternally grateful that God made him a Jew and not a Christian. From the very, very beginning, the crucifixion has produced extreme reactions. Paul said it was a scandal, a stumbling block to Jews and pure foolishness to Greeks. And yet we sing with the hymn writer, "Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim." And Paul himself said that he was determined to preach one thing and one thing only, Christ crucified. What is going on? How can we begin to get what the writers of the New Testament want us to see? Well, from the very beginning, God has shared his power with us. From the very first chapters of the Bible, we see God giving us the power to name, to create, to choose, and to act. We've done some very wonderful things as a human race with that privilege. We've also abused it. The dark side of our power is to resist God, to say no to God's yes, to thwart the divine will. God has made us and given us liberty to reflect his life, and yet we use our minds and our freedom to protect ourselves rather than to pass on the life we have received. So we live in a world with powerful defenses between individuals, nations, ethnic groups, classes, and religions. Unlike the Israelites in our reading this morning, we are never quick to say, "It's my fault. Somebody has got to pay." That's the emotion that drives us when we retaliate against someone, when our lives have been disrupted. It is, says Anglican priest Fleming Rutledge, the factor that keeps Israelis killing Palestinians and Palestinians killing Israelis, world without end. And we could substitute any other people in there. On a personal level, each of us knows how readily that we will take the path of least resistance if giving to another becomes complicated or demanding or puts us at a real disadvantage. And the Christian belief that is summed up in the language of original sin is basically a way of saying that this is the tangle we're in that goes right back to the roots of humanity. Now, to speak this way is not to say that there's some kind of great metaphysical curse that's hanging over the human race. It's to say that every failure and every wrong turn in the history of a person and in the history of our species locks us more and more firmly into ourselves. No wonder we drift farther and farther from peace and become less and less free to give. Rowan Williams, in a wonderful little book that I have of his, forgot the title now. Anyway, something needs to reverse the flow, he said, to break the cycle. fearlessness in giving has to find its place at the heart of things, within the world of human exchange and interaction. It is only a tangible historical act, a human act, that can break through all this. Yet human beings are caught in this cycle, he says, and none of us are human enough to perform it. I think we can begin to see why the life and the identity of Jesus is needed. Only a human word, only a human act will heal the process of human history and bring a moment when new things really, really do become possible. Jesus is the human event that reverses the flow of human self-absorption because his act is completely open to God's freedom. Jesus, in his humanity, embodies God the Son. So it is a life without any restrictions in its giving. At peace with God, it's a life that makes peace in the world wherever it is and wherever it is at work. Jesus is perfect love made flesh and blood. But in a world such as I described, a world of blocked choices and wrong turnings and drastically false ideas of who and what we are, love of this sort is not going to look obvious, and it's not even going to look natural. He will be seen, Jesus, as an outsider, as someone who goes against the grain. Now, I think this is not so hard for us to see, because when people try to be peacemakers, sometimes deeper violence is drawn out. Think, for example, of all the violence and all the killing that happened to civil rights workers in the period leading up to Martin Luther King's own death. And why did he die? And why did they die? They were peacemakers. And somehow that draws out the violence in people. The same is true of Oscar Romero in El Salvador, or the four nuns in Nicaragua. As Jesus offers unrestricted love to the Father and the world, he will be at great risk, facing the weight of our inherited resistance. Carry the cost of our ingrained revolt. When Jesus goes to the cross, he carries not only the purposes and possibilities of God, to which he has been abundantly faithful, but also the effects of the self-destructiveness of human beings. That's what Christians mean when we say that Jesus paid the price of sin. Christianity is the only world religion that confesses a God who suffers. And it's not all that popular an idea, even with Christians. I think we prefer a God who prevents suffering. But that's not the God that we have. What the cross teaches us is that God's power is not the power to force choices and end human pain. It is instead the power to pick up the shattered pieces and to make something true and good and holy out of them. God, by entering into the experience of the cross, God took the man-made wreckage of the world inside himself, and he didn't let go of it until he could transform it and give it back to us as life. That's the power of a suffering God, not to prevent pain, but to redeem it by going through it himself. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived through the horrors of Hitler's Germany only to be executed a mere few days before the war's end, said, "Only a suffering God can help us." Now, Jürgen Moltmann was 18 when he was drafted into the army of the Third Reich. He spent 1945 to 1947 as a British prisoner of war. And in prison for the first time, he said, he read the Psalms and the New Testament, having not previously been a religious person. And he was convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ. And he went on to study and to write and to teach as a theologian. He's even married to a theologian. And one of his great works is called The Crucified God. He writes this: "A theology after Auschwitz would be impossible were not the Shema of Israel and the Lord's Prayer prayed in Auschwitz itself, were not God himself suffering with the martyred and the murdered. Every other answer would be mere blasphemy. An absolute God would make us indifferent. The God of action and success would let us forget the dead, which we still cannot forget. Love that cuts and runs at the first or the second or even the third sign of trouble is not love at all. Real love persists, as Shakespeare wrote, even to the edge of doom." But when Christians talk about salvation, about God saving the world, they never ever stop with Good Friday. You know that. Good Friday and Easter, the cross and resurrection. Out of this comes the new world, the new creation, as St. Paul calls it. We now know that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can crush God's love. When we have done our very worst, God remains God and committed to us and to the ongoing salvation of the world. In 1980, there was a recession, we're told, not unlike the one we're currently in. And Eugene Peterson, a pastor, he saw his calm Maryland Presbyterian congregation panic over their falling fortunes. And that fear led this scholar of Hebrew and Greek to translate the Bible into street language in a Bible called The Message. Some of you have a copy. 11 million have been sold. Saved is a big word for us, Eugene Peterson says. Do you know what that word means in Hebrew? It means space. Give us space. Salvation is a prairie. All the fences are down. All the doors are open. Salvation is entering into largeness, into God's largeness. Our text in John tells us it's like entering into the light. In the light of God, we are marching, says the South African hymn, because now we can see with the eyes of our hearts the possibilities of what we can do and what we can be for one another when we know ourselves to be held, to be loved by God, even to the edge of doom. And it's in that light, as the last verse of our text says, that we ourselves can do our deeds in the light of God, in and through God. For whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he or she has been done in God. Now, what would our activities look like if they were actually done in God? If instead of being able to say, I acted in fear, I acted in anger, I acted in frustration, as we often do, to try and describe the state of mind we were in when we acted, what if we were able to say, I did these things in God? I think such a life would not immediately look any more reasonable than the actions that we did in fear or anger or frustration. To love your enemies, to show compassion while living amidst violence, to pray for those who persecute you, to feed the hungry when you're worried about putting food on your own table, to enjoy the company of disreputable outsiders, to live in a way that shows that life is stronger than death. These are not actions that appear to be reasonable in a brutal world. To act in God rather than out of our instincts for self-survival is an extravagantly unreasonable way to live. But that is how Jesus lived when he lived in God. And he calls us, who are his people, to live in the same way. Amen.